As we continue in worship, we'll turn to the scripture passage for this morning's sermon, which is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, which is really just an introduction of this chapter, as it really all deals with the same subject matter of sanctification. Hear now the word of God, what he says to us regarding our spiritual condition. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Amen. Please be seated. Remember that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome because there is no apostle who founded that church, and there is no apostle who is present with that church, and therefore the Apostle Paul takes it upon himself to write to them the apostolic doctrines, to ground them in the faith even more, and to ensure a unity of fellowship together in Christ. And so he writes this great book of Romans to them for those purposes, and he begins by announcing the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the righteousness of God. It is the power of God. It is something he is not ashamed of. And the reason why it is so glorious and so important is because all men are sinners, he goes on to explain. There is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, the gospel is most desperately needed for any man to become one with Christ, to be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on after proving the reason why the gospel is so very necessary because of the universal sinfulness of man. He goes on to proclaim that cardinal doctrine of the church, the one upon which the church stands or falls, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And now he turns to another doctrine, and that is the doctrine of sanctification. You might ask, well, why does he turn to this doctrine? Why is this the next thing that he addresses? Well, it is because justification and sanctification are inextricably linked together. They must go together. They cannot be severed from one another. When the Apostle Paul speaks of justification, then the necessary and the natural sequence of doctrines is to deal with sanctification next, the idea that we are holy in Christ and progressively becoming more and more holy as we live our lives in Christ. That is the next logical and necessary doctrine to deal with. Now, it is interesting, however, that so often even professing believers would sever these two doctrines, sever the fact that we are declared righteous in Christ from the fact that we must live holy lives to honor the Lord. You may have heard of the Lordship controversy, in which there are a number of people who said, I have Christ as my Savior, yes, but not as my Lord. As if you could separate those two things, as if you could be justified and declared righteous in Christ and not then follow him in humble obedience to be sanctified in Christ. Well, we believe that these two things are connected, and when the doctrine of justification is declared, it does often bring the charge of antinomianism along with it, doesn't it? When we rightly declare what we believe as justification, we often hear the charge, well, then that will lead to sinning freely that will lead to an abandonment of the law, that will lead to doing whatever you want because you have just said that you are declared righteous in Christ, perfectly, fully righteous, that you are accepted in Him, that you are once saved, always saved, and therefore you must realize this will lead to men casting off the law and saying, we don't need to obey the law, we are saved by grace. Well, the Apostle Paul faces that exact same charge as he explains it in our passage this morning, and so we recognize that is a charge that flows from the proper biblical doctrine of justification. But we believe that works are necessary, just not necessary for salvation. We believe they are necessary just not to earn your salvation. Our confession puts it this way in chapter 11, paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Alone through faith do we receive the righteousness of Christ. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. We believe that works are necessary for salvation, that is to say, as evidence of salvation. We do not believe in any sense that works are necessary to earn salvation. But if you have a true, lively faith, a true, living faith, it will evidence itself in works. And the Apostle Paul then turns to that subject next of sanctification, denying that we are antinomians and proclaiming the necessity of a holy life that flows from salvation. Now, it's interesting to note here, and we should recognize that the Apostle Paul is clearly speaking of union with Christ as the same basis for sanctification as it is for justification. He is saying we are united to Christ as our covenant head, and therefore our sins are represented by Him and paid for on the cross, and His righteousness is received by us because He represents us. But also by virtue of union with Christ are we sanctified. We die to sins by virtue of being united to Christ. And we continue to grow in that righteousness because we are united to Christ. And so Paul is saying these two things are not dissimilar. They have distinctions, but justification and sanctification are bound together necessarily, and are both because of union with Christ. And therefore, let us consider this natural sequence of events, this natural doctrine then of sanctification in our passage this morning by looking at it under two headings. The first is verses 1 through 2. Here the objection of antinomianism that the Apostle Paul is casting off the law and saying, so go sin freely. This objection is answered. And then in verses 3 through 4, the answer is exemplified. That is, he takes baptism as an example of what he means and shows that baptism proves this reality, this doctrine that he is proclaiming. So we begin with the objection. The true biblical doctrine of justification as revealed by the inspired Apostle Paul, even that doctrine needs to be defended against the charge of antinomianism. The Apostle Paul himself does this here in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so he says, this is the objection I've heard against my doctrine. This is what some people say is the logical implication of what I've been teaching. Is that what we are to say, that we should sin that grace may abound? Remember that the Apostle Paul has just said in the previous verse, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so he is saying that if you sin a great deal, God's grace will superabound your sin, will be more than your sin. And so if you sin like this mountainous amount, the Lord will show grace even above that. And so you say, well, then it seems to me the logical implication of that is that if we want to see God's grace to be magnified, to be tremendous, to be soaring to the heavens, then we have to sin a great deal in order to see His grace magnified. And is that not what we want? To see God glorified? To see His grace magnified? Is that not our desire? Is that not our purpose in life? To glorify God. And therefore, if we want to see His grace truly great, truly magnified, then we should sin a great deal that His grace would all the more abound, and His glory, therefore, would all the more abound. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul had said that the very purpose for the Mosaic law to enter in was that grace, that sin might abound, that grace might abound. And so God gave the law for this purpose, that sin would grow, that God's grace would grow, that God's glory would grow. Are we therefore not aiding the purposes of God if we, according to the principle and the reason why the Mosaic law was given, if we sin greatly as God has intended by the Mosaic law, that His grace will become greater, that His glory will become greater? You see, there is a certain plausibility in this argument, isn't there? There is a certain rationality to it. There is a certain force to it, this theological argument that we should sin all the more, that God would all the more be glorified in His growing grace. You can see why men would make this argument from Scripture, why men might believe this to be the case. And it doesn't hurt, after all, that we can at the same time feed our sinful appetites and glorify God. The best of both worlds. We do what we desire. We sin. We feed our appetites. And we are glorifying God. Isn't it wonderful, this gospel truth that the Apostle Paul sets before us? And yet, how does the Apostle Paul respond to this implication that is drawn from his teachings? How does he respond to this declaration that then we should really continue in sin that grace may abound? He says in no uncertain terms, certainly not. It is as if he's offended and indignant that anyone might suggest such an absurd thing. It is as if he's saying, how could you think such a thing as that? It is absurd. It is a contradiction in terms. How could you ever think that is plausible? How could you ever think that is what I meant or what God desires or what glorifies God? Certainly not. He is emphatic and he is indignant. He is even offended by the idea that we would continue in sin. And why? He gives us the reason in this rhetorical question. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We have died to sin. Literally, the Greek reads, whoever has died to sin, how shall he yet live in it? Whoever has died to sin. There is a group of people who have died to sin, definitively died to sin. Now, when we consider what the Apostle Paul means, we should recognize there are two stages to sanctification. There is what theologians call the definitive stage of sanctification, and then there is the progressive stage of sanctification. A definitive sanctification, which the Apostle Paul is referring to here, means that at a certain point in time, you in a definite manner broke from sin. And this definitive point of breaking from sin was when you had new life and were born again and a new nature, the old nature died and you broke from its power and its grip in a definitive sense. You were freed from it. And then progressive sanctification means that the rest of our lives we are growing in that life. We are learning to put sin to death in our members, and we are growing to love the Lord more and growing more holy in our walk with Him and so forth. But the Apostle Paul, while he will deal with progressive sanctification later on in our passage, is particularly dealing with definitive sanctification here. He says, "You died." Past tense, definitive, something has happened already, it occurred. It is not continuing, it is a fact that has happened. You died to sin. As God brought Israel out of the house of bondage and broke that bondage over them and freed them from that bondage, so you have died to sin and been set free from it. What exactly, though, does it mean to be dead to sin, to have died to sin? What does that mean, though? Well, you've been to a funeral, no doubt, and you have seen even perhaps an open casket, and you know that the person within, the remnant of the person within, the dead person within, is not going to respond to you. One time I was doing a funeral, and a young man, a young boy really, was speaking to his grandmother. She had an open coffin there, and he was speaking to her with deep emotion. He was appealing to her. But of course, there was no response. And there never will be a response from that corpse, because every dead person is insensible to us, is insensible to this world. We can plead, we can cajole, we can exhort, we can rebuke, we can do whatever we want. There will be no response. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you are like that with regard to sin. It has no power over you. You are dead to it. Let it come in its temptation. Let it come in all of its force. It has no effect upon you. You died to sin. Now you might say, well, that's not how it feels like in my experience. Well, of course, we've all sensed that there is a powerful temptation and enticement and sin. We've all fallen to it. And the Apostle Paul, of course, will address that remnant of our old man that is still within us. But his point now for us to hear is, you do not need to listen to sin because you're dead to it. It really has no power over you. You do not need to hear and heed its temptation. You can utterly reject it because it does not have power over you. You are dead to it. And therefore, just as someone who is dead to all of this world, so we are dead to sin, and it has no power over us now, and does not need in any sense to affect us now. We died to sin. And therefore, how can we live any longer in it? We are new creatures in Christ. Our old nature has died. And therefore, our new nature is insensible to sin and has no need to bow to it. Our new hearts hate sin. And the Spirit who is in us is greater than the Spirit who is in the world. And therefore, we who are justified are also those who are new creatures already and died to sin. And you see, this is a point that the Apostle Paul is making, that if we are justified, it means we have already died to sin. He is saying you cannot separate these two facts, this definitive sanctification whereby we died to sin in Christ, from the fact that we are made new creatures and therefore justified. Think of that Ordo Salutis we hear about at times, the order of salvation as we understand it, drawn from the Scriptures. What is the order? election, effectual calling, regeneration. That's where you have definitive sanctification, really regeneration, faith and repentance, and then justification, sanctification, and glorification. And he's saying before you are justified, you are definitively changed and made holy and separate from sin and died to it. And so how can you say here, well, I've been justified, I don't need to live according to God's will, when if you have been justified, you've already been sanctified definitively. Charles Hodge puts it this way as he speaks of this truth. Since we die to sin, how can we still live in it? The act which in its nature was a dying to sin was our accepting of Christ as our Savior. This act involves in it not only a separation from sin, but a deadness to it. No man can apply to Christ to be delivered from sin in order that he may live in it. Deliverance from sin is offered by Christ and is accepted by the believer is not mere deliverance from its penalty, but from its power. We turn from sin to God when we receive Christ as Savior. It is, therefore, as the Apostle argues, a contradiction in terms to say that gratuitous justification is a license to sin, as much as to say that death is life, or that dying to a thing is living in it. Sin has lost its power over the believer, as sensible objects are not able to affect the dead. Or John Calvin adds this, throughout this chapter, the apostle proves that they who imagine that gratuitous righteousness is given us by him, apart from newness of life, shamefully rend Christ asunder. It is false that what abolishes sin gives vigor to it. The state of the case is really this, that the faithful are never reconciled to God without the gift of regeneration. And he goes on, the reality is that if we are justified, it means we were previously born again in Christ. And you cannot say to someone who is born again in Christ, now sin freely, because someone who is born again in Christ has died to sin definitively and will not desire to sin, but hates sin and has turned to Christ to be saved from sin, that he might live unto Christ and in Christ for the glory of God. Let me put it to you this way. It is like a husband saying he is married without a bride. Imagine that, a husband saying, yes, I am married. Where's your bride? Well, I don't have one yet. And so someone who says, I'm justified. Well, where's your new life? I don't have it yet. No, that's not how it works. You are changed first, that you would be united to Christ by faith, that you would be born again and clean to Christ, and the Holy Spirit would dwell in you. And then, and only then, are you justified and declared righteous in Christ. And so here, children, to have you understand something of what is going on, imagine that you had a virus. Maybe the coronavirus, COVID-19, and you feel miserable, don't you? You cough, you have a fever, maybe you can't smell or even taste, perhaps. You're miserable in this cold, this virus, aren't you? If you've had it, you understand. If other people have had it, you've seen, you understand what I mean. It's miserable. And when your parents come and bring you medicine and say, here's medicine for you, it will kill the virus so that you can get better. You say to yourself, oh boy, this is great. I can cough more and have a greater fever for the rest of my life, more and more. You know, that's ridiculous. You say, oh boy, good. I'll get better. I won't have to live with this. When we as Christians look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ is a cure for our sin, and we certainly do not say then as we feel the misery of our sin, oh boy, the gospel has come that I can continue in this miserable sin that I hate so much. No, we say to ourselves, oh boy, now I can be freed from this misery of sin that I might serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, anyone who believes in antinomianism, anyone who believes that we should sin freely as Christians, does not understand the gospel, does not understand the new birth, does not understand Christ. Or they would never suggest such an absurd thing could be true, that we would happily live in sin when we, out of our misery, came to Christ to be delivered from it. Doesn't make any sense. The Apostle Paul says, even though there may be some plausibility in the argument, in the end it is absurd. And so he says, certainly not. Shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. It is absurd. And it can never be true of any believer who has been born again and understands the reality of salvation in Christ. Well, that brings us to our second point, verses 3-4, where the apostle establishes baptism as his prime example of what he's saying. Here especially, he connects this union with Christ with sanctification. Now, as we read these verses, it's important to note that Paul is speaking about the significance of baptism received by faith, and not merely the external act of baptism, but what it means, and as it is received by faith, the reality of it in the heart of the believer. And this act of baptism does mean union with Christ. We read this in our larger catechism as it speaks of the significance of baptism. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of ingrafting into Him. That's union with Christ. We are ingrafted into Him. A remission of sins by His blood and regeneration by His Spirit, and it goes on. And so here, baptism refers to the ingrafting of us into Christ. We are baptized into the name of God. Whereas Galatians 3:26-27 puts it positively, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is to say, we are covered in Christ, we are clothed in Christ and His righteousness. And baptism is set forth as that symbol of union with Christ, that when received by believers is in fact the reality of their hearts. By union with Christ, we are baptized into His death. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? What does that mean? It means when Christ died, we, represented by Him, died there on the cross with Him and in Him. It means that not only did our sins die there, not only were they paid for in Christ, but we, united to Him, represented by Him as our covenant head, our old sin nature died on the cross with Him. We died on the cross. Our old man was put to death with Christ on the cross, and we bear it no more. It is not merely the guilt of our sins that was paid for there. It was our sin nature and the power of sin that was crucified there for us. When Christ died, we died in Him. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in a few verses later in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The old man, the sin nature, the Adamic nature, was put on the cross and nailed to it there, so that we bear it no more. It died. We died in our sin nature on the cross. Or as the Apostle Paul will put it later in Colossians 2:9-14, For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We were buried with him in baptism that we might be raised with him unto newness of life. Our old sin nature was crucified there, and we died on the cross of Christ and were buried, never to rise again, that old sin nature. And baptism pictures this union with Christ. We are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ and receive the grace of baptism by faith. And he, therefore, is our representative, and the cross and his death is our death and our crucifixion. Baptism declares that our sinful selves were crucified and died with him. It is not that we receive baptism, is it not rather that we receive baptism to be freed from sin? When we come to be baptized and say we want this grace to be pictured for us, we want to receive this grace, why do we do it? Because we see the waters as that which cleanses us from sin and that which is a symbol of new life in Christ. We come because we recognize this identifies us with Christ. We come because we are saying, Christ died on the cross that this grace might flow to me. In which of those things then would we take ammunition to say, now let us live in sin freely? The cleansing waters that give us new life, the union with Christ that we have so that we share in his life, the death of Christ on the cross under the weight of our sins, that we would say, now this hateful thing, sin, which is paid for in Christ by his torments, this is what we want to live in. Everything about baptism is declaring the opposite. We want to live as those who serve and honor the Lord. We died within there, and therefore we cannot live in sin any longer because we are dead to sin. Of course, again, I remind you, this is not some sort of perfectionistic teaching. The Apostle Paul will go on to speak of progressive sanctification. But there is a definitive break from sin that does not allow us rationally to live any longer in it. We are new creatures in Christ now, set apart to the Lord to serve him. Well, notice then what he says next in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Paul continues to speak of how we are dead and buried. Our old nature is put into the grave. Now, this is something that would, if we took it to refer to the mode of baptism, would be gratuitous. In fact, the Lord Jesus was walked into his tomb and he walked out of his tomb, the stone being rolled away. We often impute our own ideas about being laid into the ground into this language. The Lord Jesus was buried in a cave, and so he was walked in and he walked out. That is really not the idea of the mode of baptism, is it? He's not speaking here of the mode of baptism, but the significance of it. He is saying that in this death of Jesus Christ, our bodies of sin were not only killed, but then rested in the grave or put away as dead, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself was. But Christ rose from the dead. And yes, we rise from the dead with him. But not our old nature, but our new nature rises forth. The Lord Jesus bore our sins on the cross and died under the weight of them. But when he rose, he did not bear our sins anymore. He rose righteous and free of that encumbrance. And so we rise righteous and free from any sense of encumbrance of sin. Our dead old natures lie in the grave, and we rise with Christ that we should walk in newness of life. Here is how a few of our commentators put it. Charles Hodge puts it this way: as Christ's resurrection was a certain consequence of his death, so is a holy life the certain consequence of our dying with Christ. Or John Calvin puts it this way: let us know that the apostle does not simply exhort us to imitate Christ, as though he had said that the death of Christ is a pattern which all Christians are to follow, for no doubt he ascends higher as he announces a doctrine with which he connects, as it is evident, an exhortation, and his doctrine is this: that the death of Christ is efficacious to destroy and demolish the depravity of our flesh, and his resurrection to effect the renovation of a better nature, and that by baptism we are admitted into a participation of this grace. Here we find the reality of Christ's death and resurrection is a powerful work in our lives. When he died, our old sin nature was crucified. When he rose, we rose in him unto newness of life that we are to walk in, even as he was raised by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in the newness of life in which we are raised. But notice, it is the glory of the Father to raise him from the dead. The glory of the Father is his almighty power, which is demonstrated in this resurrection. We see this is contrary to everything men experience. It is something men still think is absurd. You cannot believe in this. No one can raise from the dead. Here is seen the almighty power of God to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And he is saying by it, as it were, do you not believe I can raise you unto spiritual life, who have raised Christ from the grave? Do you not believe that I can raise you from the grave, not your old nature which stays there dead, but you as a new person? Do you not believe I can do that, who raised Christ from the dead? His power is glorious and is demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ in part to impress upon us that he is able to do all that he promises to us, even raise ourselves from the dead, give us newness of life. And then he concludes, and so we should walk in newness of life. That is what we should do in response to this great salvation that has been given to us. What does it mean to walk in newness of life? It is to walk in a new obligation now. It is to walk with a new heart and a new mind. It is to walk as those who now love the Lord and hate sin, as those who want to please the Lord now more than anything else. And we know that to please him does not mean to sin abundantly, but it means rather to humbly submit to him in all things. That is what we desire to do now, to honor our Lord, to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is why we are here, isn't it? To worship him and honor him who has done these great things in our lives. But you see how utterly absurd it is then to say, let us sin freely, that grace may abound. The Apostle Paul says, certainly not. How could you ever think such a thing? And yet many do. If you correctly articulate the free grace of God in Christ to justify believers and declare them righteous apart from any works that they have done, you may well be accused of antinomianism. And if so, be comforted. So was the Apostle Paul by his inspired word. So is the biblical doctrine impugned by men and declared to be that which leads to rampant sin and licentiousness. It has always been so. Even Paul defended his inspired doctrine against this charge. However, if you ever begin to believe that being justified by grace, you can freely sin abundantly, and that is okay and that is right, then be alarmed. Because this doctrine to the heart of the Apostle Paul and to those who are truly born again, this doctrine is an offense and startling. It causes him to say, certainly not. How could you believe such a thing? Therefore, let us make clear that we who are born again and therefore justified in Christ because united to Him, that we who are born again live unto the Lord because we have died to sin, that we may live unto His glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for this doctrine that we have died to sin, that you have set us free from it, that it has no power over us. We do not need to listen to it or heed it in the least. And Father, we have seen this in our lives. We have recognized this, that the old sins have no power or draw for us any longer, that when a temptation comes, we are able to say no and be done with it. This is your doing, and it is glorious in our sight. We pray, Lord, that as new creatures in Christ, this would more and more be the reality of our lives, that more and more we would serve and love you and not fall to temptation or sin, that more and more we would honor and glorify you as alone worthy of this honor and glory. And now, Lord, we pray even as our Lord Jesus has taught us to pray by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.